All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 9, verses 15 through 21, and we're going to be asking the question, can't God do anything about it? Can't God do anything about it? I think we can all agree that evil is certainly growing around us today. Would we all agree with that? Amen. All right. With political activism drawing battle lines and so-called social justice riots occurring and terrorism on the rise, I think they just want to riot. I don't think it has anything to do with social justice. I think they just like the rioting. But with terrorism on the rise and mass shootings, it can seem at times that evil is winning everywhere we look, right? And it would be easy to wonder, where is God in all of this, and why isn't He doing anything about it? Can't God do anything about all the things that are going on around us? Now, last week we began our study by asking the question, where is God? Doesn't He know? Doesn't He know what's going on? And if He knows, doesn't He care? And if He knows and He cares, then why can't He do anything about it? Or why isn't He doing anything about it? And we said that in this set of verses in chapter 9, that we're going to learn that God does know. God does care, and God does have a plan. And we are studying the seven trumpet judgments that occur in the tribulation period. And the tribulation period, as we have said, and I say this multiple times just to get everybody settled in the ground and know where we're at as we're talking, but the tribulation period occurs after the church has been raptured out. And I want to remind us again that the church age believers will not be on earth during these judgments that we are talking about. They will be in heaven. Amen. That's right. Having been called up to meet the Lord in the air. So the tribulation period is a seven-year period of judgment on Israel and all those who have rejected Christ. And it is delineated by the opening of the seven-sealed book. And after the Lord breaks the seven seals, the seven angels begin to blow seven trumpets. And then after the seven trumpets will come seven vials that will be poured upon the earth. And each of these trumpets describe some type of judgment that God either allows or directs to occur. And we have covered five of these trumpets, which leads us to the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And with this judgment, we learned last week that at least one-third of the population of the earth will die with the sounding of this trumpet. And this is an astounding number to even consider, that one-third of the earth's population will die. And it just shows how much the people alive on the earth during the tribulation period will have to suffer. Yet there is much that we as believers today can learn and apply to our lives from the text of this sixth trumpet. It is in this set of verses that we discover five factors, and there's many more, but I'm delineating five factors that I want to bring to you that we can apply to help us understand that God is doing something about the evil in this world, and His plan is right on time. He's not late. He's right on time. Now, a couple of people told me last week that the two factors that we covered had a whole lot in them and that it was hard to absorb it all. And I decided this week I was going to summarize those first two points again. I'm not going to go into the detail that I went into last week, but I'm going to summarize them here because this is very important for you to understand. And the first of these factors is the prayer factor. And what we're talking about are five factors that tells us that God does indeed care. He does know what's going on. He does have a plan, and that plan is right on time. So the first of these factors is the prayer factor. And in verse 13, John says that he saw the sixth angel sound the trumpet, and that he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, the prayer factor proves that God does know and he does care because he hears our prayers. And even though we may not see an immediate answer, the important biblical truth for us to understand is that a prayer delayed is not a prayer denied. Each of our prayers are heard, and they are continuously offered before God as incense in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. God does not forget our prayers. He does not miss our prayers. Not a single prayer from one of His children are either forgotten or missed. All of the rest of that stuff that we covered last week, with all the symbolism and everything that was going on all around us, is just God's way of using a future event to symbolize this single truth, that a prayer delayed is not a prayer denied. Everybody got that? If you walk away from here with that in your heart, then you've walked away with the biblical truth that I want you to know today. A prayer delayed is not a prayer denied. It is knowing that our prayers are like incense before His throne that really gives us a little more insight into our prayer life. And I said this last week, but I think it's worth repeating. Ron Dunn, who was an outstanding preacher, said that a prayer is the Christian's secret weapon, and that it is like an intercontinental ballistic missile. And he describes five factors about our prayers. He says prayers can be fired from any spot on the earth. You don't have to be in a church or someplace special to talk to God. You can launch a prayer from any spot on earth. It's like one of those mobile intercontinental ballistic missiles. You can drive it around anywhere you want, and you can fire it right from there. Okay? Prayers can travel undetected faster than the light of speed. Now, I don't know where heaven is. I don't know how far away it is. But your prayer can get there faster than the speed of light. Amen? Amen. All right, and third, prayers hit the target every single time. If you pray in faith, your prayers are going to hit the target every single time. The Father is always listening to His children, and He hears each and every prayer. And then number four, Satan has no defense against prayer. Satan does not have an anti-prayer missile that can prevent your prayer from reaching heaven. He can't do it. All right? And then prayers often have a delayed detonation. Prayer delayed is not prayer denied. You hear me say that again? Prayer delayed is not prayer denied. And our prayers often have a delayed detonation. God has His own schedule. And if you pray to God about something, that prayer did not fall to the ground. That prayer is still in heaven. An example of this, and we talked about this last week, is our prayers of salvation for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and even our great-great-grandchildren, many of whom are not even born yet, and will be born long after we go to heaven to be with the Lord, right? But when those children are saved, that prayer you made last night for your grandkids is a prayer with a delayed detonation. It goes off when they answer the Lord, your prayer to the Lord to become saved. Amen? Amen. Amen. Right? So our prayers often have delayed detonations. So that's the prayer factor that tells us that God knows about our prayers. God cares about our prayers, and God has a plan to answer our prayers. God hears our prayers, and His response is, just wait. Just wait. I am right on time. My plan is on schedule. I will answer your prayer when it's time. Now, you see how simple that factor was? See, it's just so simple. I mean, you know, a prayer delayed is not prayer denied, right? So that's a simple prayer factor that God knows and God cares. All right, the second factor that we covered last week was the power factor. And we said that it really is easy to divert our eyes from God and get deceived by Satan's power. Now, of course, this is nonsense because Satan is but a creation and God is sovereign. Satan cannot stop God's plan, nor can he change God's plan in any way. He cannot do it. Now, we learn this is true in verse 14, which tells us that in his sovereign wisdom and power, God is restraining four of the most wicked and powerful of all the demonic fallen angels who, I believe, were given dominion over the four world empires described in the book of Daniel. Now, who are these angels and why were they so bad that they had to be bound? So, I hope we can all agree that Satan and his prince angels and his demonic angels are hard at work in our world today. Would you all say that that is a true statement? That he is at work today, that we fight and wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, which is what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, right? Well, these four prince angels are the angels or the powers that Paul describes as principalities in that verse. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be a principality? It means to be a prince angel. It means that each and every world empire, evil world empire, that has ever existed in the world has had a demonic power influencing it in the form of a prince angel. Now, the more powerful the empire, the more powerful the demonic angel. Now, God has his angels working as well, and for we know that the archangel Michael is in charge of Israel and all of God's people. So we have prince angels on God's side, and we have prince angels on Satan's side. But now, I will just reemphasize all of this, and I said it last week, don't get the idea that there's just some cosmic battle going on out there, and we're all waiting to the very end to see who's going to win. That is just not in question whatsoever, okay? All God's got to do is say, go away, or die, or disappear, or be destroyed, and all that would be gone, right? So, God is sovereign over all of this. But there are evil, demonic spirits at work in our world today. Now, the prophet Daniel prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be four world empires. And I got into this last week, and I really didn't explain it. I just assumed that you guys knew everything I knew about all of this. And most of you guys probably know more than I know, but I wanted to make sure this time that I didn't just skip right over this part of it and talk about the four world angels. So the prophet Daniel, if you read the book of Daniel, it helps explain the book of Revelation. And if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you got to understand the book of Daniel. If you want to understand the book of Daniel, you got to understand the book of Revelation, right? But in the book of Daniel, he prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be four world empires, which were the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek empires, and the Roman empires. And that's exactly what happened. Daniel prophesied it long before it occurred, but that is exactly what has happened in history. So there have been no other world empires that could match these four in all of history. Since the history of mankind, these were the four major world empires that have been on the earth. And I believe that these four angels, which are bound on the river Euphrates, are the ones who influenced and controlled these four major empires described by the prophet Daniel. Each angel had a different world empire that he talked about. And we talked about the angel Gabriel coming in an answer to prayer to Daniel, and he said that he had to fight against the prince angel of Asia. And that prince angel was the angel of Persia. And then he talked about the prince angel of Grecia that would come after that. And so these are the four angels, each one of Persia, one of Greek, and then one of Rome, as well as one of the Babylonian Empire, that are bound here on the river Euphrates. Everybody follow me now? Along with me on that? So when those four empires were destroyed, God bound these angels and put them on the river Euphrates until the fullness of time. Okay? So, their evil power can be understood by the power and the evil that those world empires had when they were in existence. And that is why God has had them bound ever since. So when God is ready in the fullness of time, God will give His permission to release them. And that's what this sixth trumpet is about in a verse in chapter 14 when God says to release these four prince angels that have been bound on the river Euphrates. And when that happens, you can imagine all four of those prince angels being loose on the earth at the same time, all hell is going to break loose, right? So the important lesson for us to know from these verses is that Satan and his principalities, or his prince angels, his powers, and rulers of the darkness of the world are active in the events of mankind. But it is equally important to understand that because of the power factor of God, that despite the power of these rulers of the darkness, there's only so much that they can do. Satan cannot do whatever he wants when he wants to do it. God allows Satan to do certain things. Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat, but he had to get God's permission. Satan wanted to harm Job, but he had to get God's permission. And in some measure, Satan is restrained on a leash. But we must understand that God is sovereign, and Satan has to do, and those prince angels had to do, what God told them to do when he bound them, just like he bound all of those other demons in the abyss. Now, God didn't have to worry about who had the key to that pit. All he had to do was say, don't open it, and that pit wouldn't get open, right? So, Satan is a created being. He may be sinister, but God is sovereign. Satan is powerless against God. God's power tells us that he knows and he cares, and that most of all, his plan is at work, and nothing will stop it. Now, how is that complicated? God's prayer, he answers it, and God's power is sovereign. So aren't those two wonderful biblical truths that we have? Those are the first two power factors, okay? So then we have the purpose factor, and now we actually get into today's lesson, right? That was just warm-up, guys. Now we get into today's lesson. We have verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, if you just read through, straight through this, it's easy to come away with an interpretation that the demonic angels were to be given 13 months and a day to accomplish their task. And there are many revelation prognosticators that will say that this is exactly what that means, that they were given 13 months and a day to kill off one-third of the world's population. But if you look carefully at the Greek, what the Greek says is this very hour and day and month and year. So the correct interpretation is that God has a purpose and a plan for a specific hour of a specific day, of a specific month, of a specific year, when these angels will be loosed. This very hour and day and month and year. Now, it is not a span of time that these angels are going to get to Rome. It is a specific time in the future that God has specified down to the hour that the angels will be released. Everybody got that? So yeah, this is talking about God has a plan. He put those angels there. And in the fullness of time, on a specific day, on a specific hour, he's going to release these angels. Okay? And he's known about that from the very beginning. He's known that day from the before the earth was ever created. He's known this from the fullness of time. He set that time and set that date. That's God's plan, right? Okay? So the important message for us in this verse is that not a speck of dust moves in this universe unless God gives permission for it to do so. Not a blade of grass moves in the wind without God's permission. God is strategically moving in His world and in His own purpose. And that purpose is being realized. And it confirms for us that just because we do not see God moving does not mean that He is not working in our lives and towards His goals. And we see this truth proven throughout the Bible. Now, does this mean that nothing bad will ever happen? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God put man into a perfect world. It was man that rejected God. God allows man to make his decision, but man can't change God's plan. Right? So bad things are still going to happen, and God allows those bad things to happen because man has rejected God. Okay? But God is still in control. And that He has a purpose and it meets His goals. And we see this proven throughout the Bible. So God told Abraham, I'm going to give you Canaan. Right? But we know that Abraham spent his entire life as a pilgrim traveling the land. And he wasn't even always in that land, right? Sometimes he was in Egypt and other places, right? So God's promise had a condition. And He said, Abraham, there will be 400 years before your people will be able to possess it, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not full yet. We see that in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. So God's plan and purpose required that before His promise to Abraham could be fulfilled, the iniquity of the Amorites had to be completed, right? And it had to go into the reservoir of His wrath, drop by drop, for 400 years. Now, God waited until the timing of His plan was complete, and a promise from God that was delayed 400 years, it was not a promise that was denied, right? So our prayers delayed is not a prayer denied. A promise delayed is not a promise denied. So imagine how long people prayed for the coming of the Messiah. Lord, You promised us that a Messiah was coming. When did God give that first promise? To Adam and Eve, right? And He promised that someone was coming then, the promised one. 2 Peter 3, 4 says, and the people began saying towards the end times, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter's response to the apostate's question was in 2 Peter 3, 8, but beloved, be not ignorant. And I mean willfully ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This just tells us that God is never ahead of time, and He is never late. He does not punch a clock when He goes to work every day, right? God does not punch a clock when He goes to work. The day of the Lord is going to come, just as God's plan says it will. Galatians 4, 3 through 5 says, and even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So God's plan occurs in the fullness of time. And whose fullness of time? God's fullness of time. Is it your fullness of time? No. Does it happen when you want it to happen? No. Thank heavens it didn't happen when I want it to happen, right? Because I'd get myself into all kinds of trouble if God did things when I wanted Him to do it, right? He'd probably give me just what I asked for, right? And I probably wouldn't like it once I got it, right? That'd probably be right. He knows better. So God's plan occurs in the fullness of His time. And just because it has been 2,000 years since our Lord stepped into heaven, don't think for one scintilla of a second that God has forgotten his promise. One day, that trumpet's going to sound, and that sky's going to roll back, and Jesus will rise from his throne and step down to receive his own. Amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is coming again. That day is coming when Jesus will show the world who the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords is. 1 Timothy 6:14-15, and one of my favorite verses, but if you guys will probably notice, my favorite verse is usually the one I'm using in my lesson today, right? I love all these verses, right? But 1 Timothy 6:14-15 says, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords." It ain't going to happen in my time or your time. It's going to happen in his time. Amen. Amen. If you want to know where God is, he is right on time. With God, timing is more important than time. With God, timing is more important than time. So next, we have the perversity factor. We have had the prayer factor. Then we've had the power factor, and we've had the purpose factor. So next we have the perversity factor. Verse 16 says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them." Now the number of 200,000, I'll do the math for you, equals 200 million, right? So you might ask, well, how can that be? How can there be an army of 200 million? When John saw this revelation, there weren't even 200 million people on the face of the entire earth. So how can there be an army of 200 million? I mean, even in World War II, the greatest number of soldiers the United States had on the field at one time was 12 million. Now we're talking about 200 million. And yet, this is what the Bible says. This is what John describes. And notice, if you doubt that, and he says, John, did you have your decimal point in the right place? And he says, I heard the number of them. God told me the number. I'm right, because God told me the number. I didn't have to count them. God told me what it was. I heard the number of them. So, now this is another place that commentators split. Imagine that. In the book of Revelation, that commentators split on what the meaning of a particular verse might mean. Can you imagine that, huh? So, with some saying that this is an army of demons, and others saying that it is an army of men, and still others, they create great scenarios of war describing which nations are going to be involved and which ones are not. And it's also a place where some leap over to chapter 16, verse 12, where a second reference is made to a war that is made along the river Euphrates, where the kings of the east are mentioned in chapter 16. Now, the war in chapter 16 is the Battle of Armageddon. Now, these commentators say that the battle described here in chapter 9 as the sixth trumpet blows is the same battle as the Battle of Armageddon. But that's not true, as the two are actually quite distinct. And if I wanted to, we could take the next half hour and I could delineate all the different steps and why this is not true, but just trust me, it's not true, okay? In chapter 16, the Lord clearly calls that battle the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the chief feature of that battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is the involvement of the hordes of the east, of the far east. And it just also describes Israel as being alone against all of the nations of the world. In fact, if Christ didn't come when the Battle of Armageddon is raging, Israel would have been destroyed. That is, when God comes, everybody is standing against Israel, and Israel is getting ready to be destroyed. That is when Christ will come again to set up his kingdom. So, here in chapter 9, we'll notice that there's no reference at all to the kings of the east, nor to the word Armageddon. And as we're going to see, Israel will not be alone in this battle. This is not the Battle of Armageddon, but it is a very important battle that will set the stage for Armageddon to occur. So when God gives his permission to release these four demonic angels from the bondage of the Euphrates River, an incredible battle is going to begin. And we know that Satan is a devil of war, and his demons are demons of war. It is a demon spirit that moved the heart of a man to sit on a perch on the 32nd floor of a hotel in Las Vegas and shoot into a crowd of 20,000 people. It is demon spirits that move the hearts of terrorists and those who crave war and the destruction that it brings. Revelations 9, 17 through 19 says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and Jason and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, and for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." Now, as we read these verses, you can see that it's highly symbolic, right? I got lots of symbolism going on here. And it's certainly possible that the war described here is John trying to describe modern warfare as a first century man using the symbols that he understood at that time, right? John describes breastplates as fire and of Jason, which is the color of the hot blue flame that would come out of large guns and cannons. And they could certainly be described as instruments that shoot fire and smoke and brimstone. You ever been around large cannonades and watching them go off? It would certainly look like fire and brimstone and smoke coming out of them, wouldn't it? And they have tails like the tails of serpents, which can sound like tanks and helicopters and rockets that we would see today. Now, I can easily imagine that if God gave John a vision of man landing on the moon and say, "John, look at that," John would write that it looked like a great spider that shot forth fire and brimstone from its tail. And of course, John would not have known anything about today's weapons of war, but they did know about horses as prepared for weapons. So, you know, I can easily understand how this is John looking at all these events and saying this is what it looks like to him, right? Okay? So, now, without going on a wild fantasy, as I have just accused other people of doing, okay, one scenario of this being a physical war here on earth between armies of men, and by the way, the Greek, when you look at the Greek word army that is used in this verse, it is plural. It is armies, 200 million armies, okay? But one scenario of this being a physical war here on earth between armies of men is the battle described by the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 37 through 39. Now, I'm not saying it is this battle. I'm saying that it could be this battle, and it is based on the Word of God and not some fantasy that somebody made. Now, the prophecies that I'm going to describe here are actually described in the chapters 37 through 39 of the book of Ezekiel. So this prophecy describes a political union that's going to arise in Europe. Now, will it be the European Union as I used to teach? Well, maybe, but not in its current form, because there's too many of them now to be included in that. Could it be a kind of United States of Europe that arises out of the ashes of all the chaos that we've been talking about? Maybe. We do know that the Antichrist is going to rise out of Western Europe or the old Roman Empire and gather together the military and economic power that has been latent in Europe. It's all prophesied in the Bible. I'm not making this up. The Antichrist's first task will be to make a treaty with Israel. And we know that to be true, right? It will be logical for him to do so as a move of diplomacy, because an independent third party seems to be the only solution to the problem in the Middle East. He will say to Israel, "Listen, you come under our wings and we will protect you and make your border safe." And so this alliance, with the support of the United States of America, will make a treaty with Israel that unconditionally guarantees her safety. Now, when that happens, it's going to incite the Muslim world that is stretched all along the Euphrates River, all the way to the territory of Russia, right? And there will come a war along the Euphrates, and 200 million soldiers will march in the ultimate jihad. Now, when this happens, the Western alliance, including Europe, the U.S. and Israel, is going to come against this horde. We're going to get into more details in this a lot later, that there's going to be that battle that's going to occur. And what happens next is that the Bible tells us that there will be a great shaking of the land of Israel. Now, what causes this shaking to be in the land of Israel? Is there going to be a great earthquake? Maybe. Is there going to be an atomic war? Maybe. Who knows? But in the end, the West is going to prevail in this battle. And in that geopolitical vacuum, the Antichrist is going to be enthroned as the world leader. The world will wonder after the beast and will say, who is like this man? Who is able to make war against him? Now, another possible scenario, so that's one, that's the physical war scenario that I believe is described in Ezekiel chapters 37 through 39 and how it applies here. So, there is another possible scenario, and it is that this army of 200 million may be wave after wave of the demons that were released from the pit. Remember, we said they were innumerable. We couldn't count how many were. Well, where have they gone? They did their deed, but where did they go? Did they all go back into the pit? I don't think so. They haven't gone into that pit. They're still out there creating chaos, right? So it could be that these demons are led by the four prince angels that have now been released, and they drive this army of the Russians and Muslims to war against the West, just as they did with the four world empires. Is that possible? Absolutely, that's possible, right? So, now, whether this army is an army of human beings or of demon forces, the end result is we know that it's going to bring colossal chaos to this earth. And you say, well, Keith, why don't you just tell us what it actually is? Well, I don't know what it actually is, or I'd tell you what it actually was, right? I need to study more. That's right. I'm just struggling, right? I'm having a hard time figuring this out. If somebody tells you they know what the answer is, you just tell them, okay, and you just be nice to them, and you walk away and say, they ain't got the foggiest clue what they're talking about, okay? I'm just telling you what the scenarios there are that are possible out there, okay? So when will this happen? Everybody keeps asking me every week, where are we in the middle of this tribulation? Are we at the front? Are we in the middle? Are we at the very end? Yeah, I don't know. It doesn't say, okay? It seems, and I say it seems, that it is going to happen sometime after God removes his church. That seems pretty appropriate to me. It's going to happen sometime after the church is raptured out, okay? That one I think I can state, all right? So, and it's going to happen sometime in the tribulation period. So it's going to be after the church is raptured out, and it's going to happen sometime before the end of the seven-year period of the tribulation period. All right, so I can be pretty sure about it. See how definite I am here? Yeah, absolutely, man, yeah. Now, I think it will probably happen midpoint, because we know that the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, right? And then at midpoint through that covenant, he breaks that covenant with Israel. So it's got to happen sometime in the first 3.5 years, right, as he makes his covenant, and then he breaks that covenant. But do I know that for a fact? No way do I know. I'm just telling you what I know, okay? All right? So, for a man and who has wanted to live his own life in his own way, he is going to be vulnerable during this time period to the full reign of terror from Satan when these four angels are let loose. We simply cannot discount the perversity that is found in the heart of man. So this is the perversity factor that exists, right? So this leaves us with the fifth of the five factors that prove God knows and God cares, and that is the pride factor. Verse 20 says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, and they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Now, you know, oftentimes we've asked the question during this class, well, with all these things going on, why aren't people shouting out for God? I mean, why aren't they turning to God? Well, here's your answer. Here's your answer. Now, you would think, after all the things that we have read about to occur, and they will occur, that man would be just falling on their faces and cry out for mercy from God. But that's not what John tells us will happen in these verses. Instead of being horrified, men will become hardened. And this is proven in our day to day. You do not change a man's heart by punishing him. You can strike a man with 100 lashes, and it will not change his heart. Proverbs 17:10 says, "And reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." You know what people are doing in hell right now? You know what people are doing in hell right now? Jesus tells us that they are gnashing their teeth. Matthew 13:42 says, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Well, what does it mean when you say gnashing of teeth? It means to snarl. So they are snarling against God. They're not asking for mercy from God. In fact, they're likely still worshiping Satan while they're in the fire of hell. Revelation 21 says, "Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So John tells us that neither are they sorrowful or repentant of their sins, and he lists some of those sins that they're not repentant of. First one is murder. You know, in spite of the restraint of the Holy Spirit during the day that we live in, we all agree that evil is still on the rise. And we see men murder others, right? We see women murder even their own children. And now we have children who become murderers in their own homes and in the schools that they attend. Yet most of all, may God have mercy on the murderers of unborn babies. May God send His Spirit to bring repentance to every man and woman who has participated in this most heinous act against defenseless little babies. People today get upset and wonder where the judgment of God is for the perpetrators of terrorism and mass shootings. But I'm here to tell you that the number of people who die all across the world from terrorism is but a fraction of the murders of babies that occur every year in this country. It is a sin that God will hold this country accountable for. Yet as bad as it is today, the murders that are committed during the tribulation period will be even exponentially greater. It will be even worse. And then he talks about sorcery. Well, now the word sorcery comes from a Greek word that we get our English word pharmacist from. So what does a pharmacist do? He dispenses drugs. This just means that in the tribulation period, men will be destroyed by their use of drugs. Then he says fornication. And this word comes from a Greek word that we get our English word pornography from. And it speaks of sexual perversion and immorality. God left Sodom and Gomorrah with their smoking ruins as a testimony to those who would choose to live such an ungodly life. 2 Peter 2:6 says, "And the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample or an example unto those that would live such an ungodly life." But mankind simply will not learn. Jesus tells us that the world will experience even worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Matthew 10:15 says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, just telling us that when this judgment is coming upon this earth, that it will be more tolerable for the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be on this earth during this tribulation period, in this judgment. Then he talks about thefts. And he says, in the tribulation period, people will steal openly from one another. It'll be back to the days of the West when there wasn't any law out here, and the law of the strong arm won out, okay? But they'll just steal from anybody and everybody. There'll be no restraints or negative consequences from civil authorities from their behavior. God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And we've talked about the untold number of people that will become saved during the tribulation period. But there's going to come a time during the Great Tribulation, or that last 3.5 years, when man will have crossed God's deadline and his hand of mercy is going to be removed. It is going to be a time when man no longer turns to God, but refuses to repent, cursing God and worshiping the beast. Now, that's the pride factor. The pride of man is going to keep him from turning to God, regardless of what happens during this time. So we started this series by asking, doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? And if God knows and cares, then why isn't he doing something about it? Well, these five factors say that God does know and God does care. It is man that has turned his back on God, that no longer wants to know God, that no longer cares about God. Yet we still have a chance during this age of grace that we live in today to turn to God. And God loves you. And he's asking you to lay aside your pride. May the mercy of God through his Son bring the saving judgment of eternal life to you today, so you will not be lost in the fires of judgment for all of eternity. If you want to know if God knows and hears your prayers, the answer is yes. They are before him as incense. If you want to know if God cares, yes, he does. He cares so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross so you would not have to. In fact, if you go to hell, it will be because you had to climb over the cross at Calvary and reject Jesus Christ. If you want to know why God is not doing anything, God says, you just wait. My plan will occur just as I said it will, because I am sovereign, and nothing and no one can stop or deter my plan. God's plan is sovereign. Amen? Amen. Amen.